Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we're going to start at verse 3. I have one there, but we'll start at verse 3, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." This morning, we have the privilege of having one of our other elders preaching. Brother Jean-Claude is going to come now and give us a message from the Word of God.
Thank you, Bill. Well, good morning, everyone present here in the building, and also good morning to everyone that is listening online. Thank you, Bill, for introducing our first verse. As you were told, or as it was written up there, the sermon topic is in what way does Jesus fulfill the law? I know that this is something that many people are puzzled about, and that's why the Lord put it on my heart to sort of look at that text and try to explain it. In Matthew 5, near the start of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17-20, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill." Here it is essential to see what the text does not say. Christ does not say, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to keep it." Or, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to show its true intensity." In other words, you got it all wrong, and I'm going to tell you what was right. What Jesus says, "I come to fulfill the law," that immediately raised the question as to what it means to fulfill. Matthew is the one who used the word "to fulfill" most of the gospel, but in his gospel, "to fulfill" defines something like to be that to which a precedent is pointing. An example: if Jesus fulfilled prophecy X, it is because the prophecy X pointed to him. And it shows also some progress in time. Eventually, Paul's right, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." It means that Christ's death and resurrection is the fulfillment of the Passover recorded in Exodus. In other words, Paul speaks of what the Passover sacrifice was pointing to. In Matthew 11:13, Jesus says, "All the prophet and the law prophesied until John," that is the Baptist. Oh, thank you. Maybe you will hear me better that way. And I have to sort of wrestle with my hearing it. So in a second, let me just pick up where I was. That is John the Baptist. He doesn't say he doesn't say is that the prophet prophesied and the law legislated. He says the prophet and the law prophesied. So in Jesus' mind here, the law has not only a legislating function, but also a predicting function. Passover was legislated. The event took place as spoken by God through Moses, and we read that he ordained Passover to be observed year by year. Year by year, once a year, they were supposed to observe Passover. Ultimately, this was pointing to Jesus, our ultimate Passover. I think here it's important to mention a common interpretation in church history from about Thomas Aquino in the 12th century. Maybe you don't know the name, but it was some kind of a Roman Catholic theologian. Anyway, Aquino in the 12th century divide the law in three parts: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Moral law is usually defined as the law binding on all human beings everywhere in every age and at all time. It is moral law, after all. It is unchanging. Civil law is defined as law given by God to Israel in the Old Testament, and that law was to be constituting this people as a nation. I mean, every nation in the world have a constitution, and that civil law was their constitution. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Now, the church is not a nation, therefore we are not bound by the civil law of Israel or the law, civil law of Moses. We are bound by some civil law, of course, the law of the nation in which we live. And then the ceremonial law was bound with the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifice. And these were all fulfilled in Christ, as we know very well. That is the standard division of the law since Thomas Aquino, were picked up by most reformer and evangelical at posteriori. So the question is, what law are we in view in Matthew 5? Many people today argue that this is the moral law. I hesitate to say that I disagree, and only the moral law. The rest is fault over. I hesitate to say that I disagree, and I could be wrong. But I have difficulty on this view when I read the next verse, because Christ goes on to say, "For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear." Notice that's the first "until." Until the heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. That's the second "until." Until everything is accomplished. The most minor stroke of the pen in Hebrew is like a little blob of ink. It's really, yeah, you almost think that the pen was leaking. And that blob of ink distinguishes a letter from another. Our text is saying that not a stroke of pen nor a tittle be removed from the law. Tittle is another way for blob. Be removed from the law. And then comes the two until heaven and earth disappear, meaning the end of the age, of course, the ultimate end. The second "until" also say until everything is accomplished, which means somewhat the same. Prediction are both in the laws and prophet, and the like could be all of these promises could be the promise to Abraham, the Davidic dynasty, the birth of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ predicted as fashioned and another through the law, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. All of these were prophesied by the laws and the prophets somehow. And to me, in verse 18, it sounds a lot more than just the moral law that's there on. Now turn to Romans chapter 10 and 4. We will somewhat explain that a little bit later. Romans chapter 10, 4. For Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. What does it mean? It means the end. However, depending on the context, the word in Greek is telos, the end of the law, telos. And that indeed means the end, but it can also mean the goal. So pointing to Christ, when it comes to the law culminating, it means Christ being the goal of the law. In Romans 1:18-3:20, Paul proves that all humans are guilty before God. And using the Old Testament quotation, he finished with a great list of proof text. And I'm not going to read it to you because you know exactly what this list is all about. If it needs to be reminded, let me just... That's the part of Scripture that says there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one that who understand, and so on. Verse 17 saying, and the path of peace they not know, there is no fear of God in their eyes, and so on and so forth. But there is about several quotations of the Old Testament. Those are quotations straight from the Old Testament that Paul is taking again and including in his letter to the Romans. And that this whole really terrible passage, because I mean every time I read it, my hair on my back is going straight up, showing how depraved we are. Those verses are serving as a background to Romans 3:21-26, which has been called the most remarkable atonement passage in the New Testament, and indeed perhaps even in the entire Bible. In verse 21, Paul says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophet testify. Here we have continuity and discontinuity. What am I talking about? Continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and also discontinuity between the two Testaments, because both of them exist. As far as we can see, it means something like this. But now, apart from the law covenant, which was given at the time of Moses in connection with the Ten Commandments, that is the point of verse 3:21-26, and we can read them and to remind ourselves what 21-26 says. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sin previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is what this terrible passage at the end of, in the middle of chapter 3, this was the preamble, to the follow-up to that. Apart from the law covenant, does that mean that there is no connection with Moses' covenant anymore? The law and the prophet point forward. Still, we have to be careful. It is neither the law has gone, here comes the gospel, or the laws continue exactly the same way, and both have been argued over the time. God's righteousness was disclosed, yet law has not come. Some would say, forget the old, just study the new. We are told that the law is that which pointed to Jesus. So if you want to understand what Jesus is, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we need to understand that which point to him. And that's why it is important to read the Old Testament. Let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 23. And we will go there in just a second as soon as I find it in my Bible. There you go. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more, And to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So this is what this wonderful passage of Corinthians says, and how Paul is feeling about how he should preach the gospel. This is where Paul showed that how he has given up so many of his rights precisely to win others. He has made himself a slave to others, yet saying, although I am not under the law. So that Paul is saying that somehow he's not under that law anymore. In Mark 17, we have a word from Jesus there who says to his disciple, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. What are we saying? We saw in Mark that Jesus abolished some law. Nevertheless, a defined godly morality is running from Moses to Jesus. This is what we have to really understand. The law of Moses has really been abolished. We are not under the law of Moses. But there are principles. They are, as I said prior, defined godly morality that haven't changed and that are running because God was never wrong. It is not like if Jesus is saying, well, okay, we got it a bit wrong before, we are going to correct that. It is not that. He said there is a continuum here. And we can see that when we really reflect as to what the Ten Commandments are saying. I mean, I'm not going to go through the Ten Commandments, but I'm going to say a few. When you look at, for example, you shall not have any other God before me. Well, the New Testament says the same thing. In other words, but it says the same thing. You shall not commit adultery, so says the New Testament. Many times, we have to be, we cannot be sexually immoral. Love your father and mother. Well, so says the New Testament. I mean, when Jesus talked about the giving of the Jews, he says you're giving herbs and that sort of thing for giving, but you don't think about your parents and take care of them. So we can see that the same idea is running to be pure, to take care of parents, to not be an idolater. And then when we come to you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not make false testimony. Well, this is all bound under this wonderful new law of Christ that Paul is talking about. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean, love your neighbor as yourself? It means you want your neighbors the good, all the good. You don't want to hurt your neighbor. Because you don't want to hurt yourself. I mean, you're the first one that you want to preserve. And Christ is simply telling us that to put others in front of us. That's called humility, by the way. Love your neighbor as yourself. So all these laws of the Old Testament that were supposed to be very rigid are suddenly becoming more clear into that statement of Paul, which are really the word of Christ, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans chapter 14:5 said that one person consider one day more sacred than another. Another thinks every day similar. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So you see, again, that some Old Testament law treated by Paul are not being binding on us today. Because under the law of Moses, there was a whole bunch of festivals and feasts and gathering of people that were ordained. And they had to do it. We are not under those anymore. But what Paul is saying, whatever you believe about those things of the days and the festivals, be fully convinced of it. And then you're fine. Some people, what does it mean to take one day more important than another? Well, I understand that for us, we would think of Christmas, we would think of Easter, who are defined by some days on the world calendar. Even do those dates are that important? And should I mean some? Personally, I think of these dates all the time. I always think about the fact that my Lord and Savior was born of a virgin one day to be sacrificed. And I also think about the fact that he was indeed crucified. And it's a thought that moment by moment is coming into my mind over time. The Passover that we talked about is itself a typology. The Passover festival was a way of looking back and remembering how God acted on their behalf year by year. They were commanded to look back at the Passover. Year kept ticking over, and if you were a really thoughtful Israelite, you remember that God has spared you not only at the time of the Passover, but in subsequent events. Many times God spared them. Century after, they look back and remember how, because of idolatry, they got into exile. Yet God bring them back from exile, and they still look back at the Passover. Eventually, people must ask the question, so what is the ultimate release? Who finally deals with our sin? Because remember, the Passover was to deal with their sin at that time when they left Egypt. When the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over their sin and let them live. God has passed over our sins so many times, yet we still continue singing, would say that thoughtful Israelite. Will there not ever be any release and see that the Passover is not only looking back, but anticipate another ultimate release? Paul writes, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. This is it. Christ, our Passover. You see the typology here? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Lord's Supper is connected with Jewish Passover. It is not an accident that Jesus was crucified during Passover. But when he ordained the Lord's Supper, from it we learned, do this in remembrance of me. Again, the word was, look back at me. Look back at me and what I did and what I was ready to do for you. Spill my blood and forsake my body that would be killed. Now, other typology of Christ, I can rename them trajectory, because typology is a bit of an abstract theological word, but let's think of it as trajectory. Those trajectories are time-based historical event, eventually pointing to an ultimate historical event or a person. In example, Christ himself, or his birth some 2,000 years ago, and waiting for the culminating event, Christ's final return. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author has a lengthy quotation from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. You remember this one. Days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, and it will not be like the old covenant made. I promise a new covenant. We here draw one conclusion. That's the conclusion that the author of Hebrew drew himself. And that's a corker. I mean, he could have said a whole sorts of things, giving in detail all the theological reason as to why this happened. But in 8:13, he said, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will disappear. Another trajectory would be the temple trajectory. It teaches us about the meeting place between God and human being. We can view Eden as a kind of temple where God met with Adam and Eve. Then remember Jacob, who met in a place that he called Bethel, the house of God. And that was kind of a proto-temple without the masonry. Eventually, a tabernacle is raised. In the desert, they went into a tent. And Moses met with God in that tabernacle. And then the temple of Solomon is built. And then destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Back from captivity, the temple is rebuilt. Eventually, it's enlarged by Herod and again destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. So you see, there is something that is coming up. Then you come to the New Testament in John 2:18-19, where the Jews responded to Jesus saying, what sign can you give us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. His opponent didn't have a clue. I mean, as a matter of fact, his disciple didn't have a clue. They may have been, the 12 may have been around and saying to themselves, deep, you know, what is he talking about? That's really the secret, deep secret of that he's talking about here. But we read a little bit later after he rose from the dead, John says, then the disciple remembered his word and believed the scripture and understood that he was talking about his own body. It took the Holy Spirit coming for them to remember that, as Christ had promised that he would remind them all these things. Here is a trajectory in which Jesus himself became the ultimate temple. That is the final meeting place between God and sinners. That's what a temple is. So Jesus turned out to be the ultimate temple, the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice. This trajectory running forward to him. But we don't see all of them, how they work, until after the event itself. And then Jesus is my mediator, my priest, my temple. I can meet God in Jesus. It is through the destruction of Jesus' temple that he was constituted as the true temple of God. Then there is a trajectory to David, or the Davidic trajectory. Old Testament passage that talk about a coming David that began in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and in Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. I won't go there, but you can check it yourself. Every Christmas time, thanks to Handel, we sing Isaiah chapter 9. It's written 8th century before Christ. We sing, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Then the verse is going to say, "He shall reign on the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. Still he shall also be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So now you have the Davidic trajectory that runs through a large part of the Old Testament, anticipating the great king in David's line, Jesus. After all, this is how the New Testament began. Jesus, the son of Abraham. Genealogy, the son of David. I got 5 minutes yet. I will talk to you about some moral trajectory. There is what might be called moral trajectory in a passage like in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 10. Paul writes, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." Can you imagine that? Loving one another brings us to a point where we can, just like Christ, fulfill the law. So you see that what I was talking about by continuity and discontinuity, there is discontinuity, of course, of the food laws that Jesus dismissed, that the law about the days and so on that were dismissed by Paul and so on and so forth. One law remained that we shouldn't really call law. This is the principle that God established from the very beginning. Love your neighbor as yourself. You will find the same word in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. Love your neighbor as yourself. The word "fulfill" is again used. The commandment, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet," or whatever other command, they may be summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, I'll talk to you about the trajectory through rebellion and rest. They are trajectory of moral analogy. If you look at Corinthians 10, 1 to 13, it's talking Corinthians 1, 10 to 13. First Corinthians 10 to 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our father were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave, and do not be idolaters as some of their way, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And I will not finish I don't need to finish, but you know what I mean by having a trajectory to the wilderness. And then there is, of course, the passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. Who is they? For they provoked him when they had heard. Indeed, they did not. All those things who came out of Egypt let me read that again. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly and to the very end. Genuine Christianity, by definition, sticks to the end. Here are these people in the desert. Sadly, they had enough faith to get out of Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to enter the promised land. Hopefully, we are not like them, and all of those in the sound of my voice today will run the race to the end, sustained by the Holy Spirit, and we will finish the race at the finish line in the new heaven and the new earth. Let us pray. To the marvelous three in one, the one that we call our Father, Abba, may all praise and glory assigned to him. May we be able to thank him truly and fully through our prayer, and through our ministries. Father, bless us as we are parting now, and keep us until we meet again. For in Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.